All right, tonight, in the mission, we're going to be looking at chapters 15 and 16. The 15th chapter's only got 8 verses, a little tiny thing, so I always take it together with chapter 16. As always, I want to read all that material, though, so just open up your Bibles to Revelation and the 15th chapter. I'll be reading through both of those chapters. In 15:1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, Go and pour out the 7 bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits, like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, and men see his shame. They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into 3 parts,
and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And we'll read just a little bit farther. You'll see the connection in 17. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." It'll be the last verse now. "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. And from that point on in 17 and 18, that angel is fulfilling his promise. So he's going to talk about that judgment of the great harlot and of the beast that carries her. And that, of course, looking at 17:1, is still one of those seven angels that have just been introduced to us in chapters 15 and 16 with those seven bowls of wrath. So we still have images now that are coming from way back in the early parts of the book, as a matter of fact. The living creature, for instance, from chapters 4 and 5. And then we've got judgments going on. The wrath of God is going on. We have a great city that's being punished. We have themes that have been established, this great city being punished because it is guilty of fornications. And those fornications have something to do with the kings of the earth, and then also with the beast, seven heads and 10 horns, of chapter 13 and 14, where, as I pointed out back in those chapters, that beast is very prominent throughout now as we're coming down through this last half of the book. Now, realize weather being what it was and all the stuff you've had going on, that we haven't had as regular attendance as we might normally. So now let me do just repeat the one thing before we plunge into the verse by verse. Remember that Revelation very clearly is divided into two equal halves. What happens in chapters 1 through 11 is distinct from chapters 12 through 22. And yet, they both are telling the same story. Especially tonight, I think we'll see that there are just very close connections between that first half and that second half. But it also appears that in the first half, the viewpoint is more from the standpoint, I guess, of being down on the earth and what's taking place as it unfolds on the surface of the earth. But in the last part, chapters 12 to 22, while John, of course, is always up in heaven and he is always beholding visions, it's all of it a revelation of Jesus Christ, the viewpoint seems to change there. And now, as I suggested on a couple weeks ago with one of the slides, it's as if the curtain kind of gets pulled back and we're looking at the spirit realm, God's realm, and the reasons behind the things that are taking place. Again tonight, I think we'll see a little bit more of that. So we're introduced in chapter 12 to Satan himself, who is the great red dragon. He has all the power. He is giving that power to a sea beast. That sea beast, by I think any reasonable commentator at least, seems to be all in agreement that that's the Roman Empire. That has to do with Rome. And that leads us then to another beast, a beast that came up out of the earth, and that beast, the earth beast, is giving its power to the first beast and causing people to worship him, which again, by pretty common agreement, has to do with some form of false religion, whether it is the false religion of the idolatry of the Romans or the false religion of the Jews who are paying in the first century much too much deference to the Roman Empire, have not been faithful, you know, at all. And so, but either way, it looks like false religion. So we have Satan pushing this worship of the beast in its image, and we have false religion contributing to that, all of which is leading then to this great catastrophe where God is visiting his wrath upon somebody who are repeatedly referred to as those who dwell on the earth. Now, if you weren't here, let me back up and see if I can find quickly one section here that is on my page 32 of chapter 6. I won't have time to go over it, and have only insufficiently referenced it, I think, twice before already. But if you haven't really looked at the special note that starts just about the middle of the page on chapter 6, my page 32 in the booklet, page 32 in the big booklet, you know, there's half as many pages in the small size one. But at any rate, that special note regarding the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, that phrase is used quite a few times in the book of Revelation, and various different clues are given in these many different places, so that when you put them all together, it becomes really very apparent that those who dwell on the earth is a phrase that means the Jews who rejected their Messiah and became the first persecutors of the saints. Those who dwell on the earth are unfaithful Jews, because those who dwell on the earth are distinguished from the Gentiles, who of course are also living under the sun. I mean, they're walking around on dirt, but they're distinct from those who dwell on the earth. And I think that those who dwell on the earth then has to do with those who are connected to the land, a far better translation for that word earth, geis, in the land of Israel, in that promised land, in the place where God established his religion, built his capital city, that had the temple, and which had been the center of all things, you know, Jewish, since, clear back to the time of David, who took that city for God and set it up as that capital. So, coming now to chapter 15. In chapter 15, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Every time I read that, it just makes me kind of chuckle. If what you haven't seen already is great and marvelous, you know, that's what is. And so apparently John is just getting hit with waves of successive magnitudes of awesomeness as he's beholding this thing. And they just one after the other, you know, you'd think that since he's already been blacked out on this thing and it's just enough to want to kill him, it keeps increasing as we go along. So now we have this great marvelous sign in heaven, seven angels who have seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now you may remember, if you'll come back to chapter 10, in chapter 10, and in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, remember the seventh seal had seven trumpeting angels, and in the days of the voice of the last one, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Well, that mystery was finished. This wrath is finished. Revelation is telling us about the reasons why God's wrath was poured out on somebody, which I'm just very convinced can only be the Jews of the first century. Don't think it fits Rome very well, especially in chapter 17 and 18. You'll see why I think that. And so this is the summing up of God's Old Testament and its mysteries and its function. It terminates, of course, with Christ's sacrifice on the cross, with his resurrection from the dead, with his establishment of the kingdom. But for the next 40 years, exactly, after those things were accomplished, the Jews and Christians dwelt together in two kingdoms, both of which God had established. These 40 years, I understand, as God's time for the Jews to learn, understand, and accept their Messiah and the fulfillment of those prophecies and the end of the Old Covenant system. Now, 40 years later, that system is not only unnecessary, fulfilled, and ineffective because Christ has conquered all, fulfilled all, and is all in all. You know, now it is going to be annihilated. It's going to be scrubbed from the earth. It is going to be destroyed so fully that it can never be practiced again. The wrath of God was finished on those Jews then. Now, brethren, just a little side note. Of course, I have heard about World War II. I know that a lot of people who claimed falsely to be Jews were mistreated, persecuted, and, you know, from pogrom to just almost entire destruction, it was horrible. I understand that. I don't mean to minimize that at all. But by a biblical definition, not one of them was a Jew. Not one of them was in the kingdom of God. Not one of them was a child of God. Not one of them is in any special relationship with God. That old system ended in the first century. And with the fall of Jerusalem and a subsequent destruction in 135, because of a revolt led by a guy named Bar Kokhba, you know, but both times, the last vestiges of Jewish genealogies were destroyed. Every Jew and any Jew will admit today that while they claim to be Jews, it has nothing to do with the Bible because none of them can trace their genealogy back to Abraham. It cannot be done. Ask them what tribe they're from. They'll freely admit they don't know. It's impossible to know. They just think they're Jews. They claim to be Jews. They say they're Jews. But whether or not they have a direct descent from Abraham is impossible to know and unlikely to really even think. And so what you've got is, you know, a terrible thing that happened. But what happened there, brethren, you know, was it had nothing to do with any special plan of God that you can find in Scripture. So you will find people, of course, who will go to the book of Revelation now, and they will try to read into it the circumstances of the Holocaust. That's a terrible error. And it's a simple error that, you know, to clear up. When Revelation was written nearly 2,000 years ago, and it began and ended by saying that these events are soon to come to pass, did the Holocaust come soon after the book of Revelation was written? No, it came 1,900 years later. And so it's just, it can't be. It's impossible. And that is, you know, an overriding theme, of course, that I've been developing all the way through. So from verse 1, now, this wrath is being poured out. And again, like we saw in the first visions from chapters 1 through 11, there's these seven phases, seven plagues, which are the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. Whatever this wrath is, it's done. It's not going to happen again. It's another reason why I think it is upon the Jews, in accordance with both Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, New Testament in Matthew chapter 24, that wrath is finished. Now, God has wrath, you know, on other cities and nations since then. There will be wrath at the end of all time, but this one's done. And it's done back then when it was soon to come to pass, sometime in a short time frame. So I see, as it were, in verse 2, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, from the number of his name, see beast of chapter 13 and following, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Please grab your pencil, write in the margin there at verse 2, these harps of God were identified as prayers in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. So just write Revelation 5, 8, and you'll go back and have a look at that. But in verse 3, again, you see, I think, the inherent Jewishness of this scene. They sang the song of Moses. Brethren, it would be pretty inappropriate, I think, for any of us to be singing the song of Moses. We've lived a long time after Christ. It'd be pretty inappropriate for us to be wanting to go back under the old law. We've read the book of Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. You know, we're pretty sure we understand that that'd be a big mistake. But for these people back then, they were Jews. They had been a part of this, and they'd been faithful under that. And the wrath of God is coming down on those people. The song of Moses has got to call to mind something very Jewish, and all things Jewish ended in 70 A.D. So they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb singing, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, because righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations." Well, now he's King of both Jew and Gentile. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Please note, again, brethren, the future nature of nations that will be coming to God. This is not a finished wrath of God after which there is no more earth, because we still have nations on the earth, and they're still coming to Christ on the earth. So he's looking forward now. As he's talking about this wrath that is about to be poured out, he still sees a future in which Gentiles will be coming to Christ. In verse 5, "After these things I look, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened." Now at this point, you're just told that such a thing exists. And that's all I know about it. At this point in the vision, there's a temple that is of the tabernacle of testimony, the tent of testimony in heaven. And it now is opened up. Now, I don't know where to go anywhere else in Scripture to give you another bit of information about what the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven is, or what that tabernacle of testimony is. But, it's pretty obvious here that if you have a temple that is a place where things that are special to God are set aside for God, and it is then a tabernacle, some sort of a structure that is of testimony in heaven. Testimony is when you tell what you have witnessed. Someone is speaking, presenting evidence on behalf of what verse 5 refers to as a testimony in heaven. So it's the gospel, or it is some sort of honor and glory that's being given to the Lord, that whatever this thing is opened up, and from that, somehow related to God's testimony, seven angels with seven plagues came out of it. They are clothed in linen clean and bright, girded around the breast with golden girdles, and one of the four living creatures, remember back in chapters 4 and 5, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So, all of this is about a finality of some sort. It's about a finishing. The finishing is going to take a while. It's got seven aspects here, to unfold, but it's still under the aegis of the things that are shortly to come to pass. So let's see now. Nobody can go in until God's wrath is done. Right now, that's all we're going to do. God's going to pour out his wrath. He's going to do it seven waves, one after the other, until it's finished. And until that's done, nothing else is going on. So in 16, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And in verse 2, the first angel goes. Now, at this point, please do open up your syllabus and have a look at, in the big book, it's page 50, but it's for chapter 15 and 16, which I printed on the same page, because I always take them together. They belong together. It's one vision. And there under the block that says chapter 16, seven bowls of wrath, you see the italicized note? Now, I'm not going to go back and do this, you know, point by point, so I'll just kind of do the overview from the notes here. These bowls and then the trumpets of chapters 8 through 11 are very similar. Now, they're not quite identical, though on occasion they really are just that. They appear to be identical. You know, they're, immediately you think, well, this is the same thing. And this is why I've been saying that the second half of the book is a retelling of the story from sort of a higher viewpoint, but it's a retelling of the same story. It's not something else. It's not something that followed after. It is a backing up to the birth of Christ with chapter 12. The dragon wanted to kill the child. That, you know, effort was made in Bethlehem. And so from that point on, it's telling this, you know, Jewish history that unfolds down through people coming to Christ. The woman represents the faithful of God, both Old Testament and New. So here, these bowls, very similar to those trumpeting angels, and I think they're telling the same story. They're telling about 3.5 years of Roman attack upon Israel, and then eventually a final fall of Jerusalem itself. So if you just scan the headlines there, the first bowl of wrath would represent Vespasian's early campaigns in 67 and 68, and it is essentially, you know, it's just perfectly parallel to Revelation 8, verses 6 and 7. So you can go back and compare those, and I give you those verses right here on my notes, so you won't have to write anything down. It's all right here. And then chapter 16 and verse 3, the second bowl of wrath, are the sea battles that Vespasian waged, both in the Mediterranean and on the Sea of Galilee. So again, this is just like Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. Then we have a third bowl of wrath, which pollutes drinking water. Well, the rivers and streams, springs rather, water becoming blood is just like Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. And then in 16, 8, and 9, the fourth bowl, Vespasian, conquers Galilee first, the northern part of the land. Then he comes down into Judea. And I'm suspecting that the sun here, as has been the case since Genesis 37, represents some great figure or leader, political or military, you know, who lived upon the earth. In this case, I think it's Vespasian. He's the guy that's really making all of this happen. And then in 16, 10, and 11, the fifth bowl of wrath, I think, refers to what is sometimes called the year of anarchy, though depending on how you add up the months, it really comes to about 18 months altogether. But, you know, it's just a very brief period of time in which the Roman Empire nearly fell. So while the attacks on the Jews were going on, while this was taking place in Israel, Rome was tottering and nearly fell. I've mentioned it several times. In 68 AD, Vespasian had to break off his assault on Israel so he could go back to Rome and take over as emperor. He became king by putting an end to the attempts of Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, who all tried but failed to become any sort of a long-lasting emperor. I think two of them only got 90 days out of the deal. And so that looks like, you know, that's what's taking place. Then we come to 16, verses 12 through 16, a sixth bowl of wrath. We'll have much to say about that in a few minutes. Roman forces gather in Armageddon. How do people most usually pronounce that today? Armageddon. They leave the H off. That's exactly the same place. Okay? Well, I'll defer that one until I get to it. So we'll go to the last one. This is an overview. Chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, you have the seventh bowl of wrath poured out. You have the fall of Jerusalem itself. Hoping I'll have time to get to it. I'll show you some charts here. I've got only just two charts very quick this evening, but we'll deal with this three parts, the city breaking into three parts. So let's go and have a look at this. You see the outline now. Chapter 16, verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. Once again, this is that word gaze, which I think is better translated land. It often is translated land in the scriptures. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. Those people, I believe, are the unfaithful Jews of the first century. Vespasian makes his early incursions. He starts in the north. He defeats Josephus along with the others. Josephus now defects over to the Romans, and we have all of this taking place before Jerusalem itself will take the brunt and the final ending, you know, of the wrath of both God and these Romans. So there's a suffering. It's just a picture of the suffering of the Jews in its beginning. Then in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Again, you'll be able to look at my notes. That's parallel to chapter 8, verses 8 and following. You can then look in the syllabus back in chapter 8, verses 8 and following. You'll find quotations from Josephus there. We've talked about all this, you know, already. And it has to do, apparently, then with Vespasian's being effective, both on the land and on the sea in Israel. And everybody's just dying, and Josephus speaks, and the water is just being red with blood. Then in verse 4, this third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. I suggest that this has to do with the pollution of the drinking waters, which is common in war, and in this case had to do with so many bodies, you know, falling in the rivers and streams and polluting the wells that the Romans would do to cause the people, you know, to suffer. But take note now, it's the first place you'll notice I'm really slowing down, at verses 5 and 6. Now, I did this, you know, kind of hurriedly once before, but I think, brethren, that, again, I need to keep repeating this because it is a thread running through the book that for me just becomes incontrovertible in demonstrating why this is going on, where this is going on, and when all of this is going on. So look at 5 and 6. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who was a holy one because you did judge these things. When did we have somebody calling for a judgment? The martyrs who were underneath the altar in what chapter? Chapter 6. They were which seal? Okay, come back and look at it. I keep harping on this with the teens, too, because it is the theme of the book. And clearly it's the theme of the book. So look at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He broke the fifth seal. So you see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then they are told to wait. They're not actually doing anything yet. They're awfully threatening. And then you get this in verse 9, and it's the very beginning of John's visions. Verse 9 of chapter 6, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the what? Well, we're going to open up a tabernacle of testimony here in these chapters, aren't we? Yeah. And they're here because of the testimony which they've maintained. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our what? Our blood on those who what? Dwell on the earth, which has been clearly identified as Jews who would not accept their Messiah, not Gentiles. Okay? So, this is the theme of the book. How long will they need to wait for their judgment and the vengeance for their blood? Verse 11. There was given to each of them a white robe. They were told they should rest for a little while longer. Until what? The fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they had been should be completed also. We'll see this in chapter 14 when we're marking, you know, the 144,000. We'll see it in chapter 7 before that. These are themes that if you can hold them in your head, you know, and keep remembering them and keeping them, you know, prominent, they'll help you see a picture in the book here. This book is about a near judgment that is the finishing of the wrath of God on the people who would not accept him, who are guilty for the blood of the saints. It's the people that persecuted those who had the testimony of Christ in the beginning. They are the ones being punished for the blood. Now, with that in mind, go back now to chapter 11, and in verse 18, the nations were enraged. So the Gentiles are enraged, and your wrath came. Well, we've got non-Jews enraged, and it's got something to do with God's wrath. They're being used to pour out God's wrath. The time came for the dead to be judged. What dead have been calling for judgment? The ones who were told in chapter 5, verses 6, rather, 9 through 11, fifth seal, that it was only going to be a little while. Time came, and the time to give the reward to your bondservants, the prophets. Think about that. Hold that in your head. The time came, and we're in a book where the time is near. The time came for their reward to the bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. Now come over to chapter 16. And in verses 5 and 6, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Who deserves to have the finished and full wrath of God poured upon them for the blood of the prophets? Who deserves that? The Jews. Prove it to me in a gospel. Come on, I just spent 10 weeks on that for nothing. Where is it? You know the book. It is Matthew. Okay? What chapters? 23 and 24. Come back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verse 34. Behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, Jesus said. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall all the righteous blood shed on the gates, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will take place in a couple thousand years from now. What did it say? In this generation. Okay? Now, here's a fun one. I'll have you look at it while you're back in the Gospels. Come over to Luke chapter 13. And then get your pencils ready, because you're going to need to write this verse in the Revelation, but let's read it first. In Luke chapter 13. Right down at the bottom. Let's start with verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up. This is Luke 13. At that time, some Pharisees came up, saying to him, go away, depart from here, Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I reach my goal. Nevertheless, in other words, Herod can't do anything to stop me. I'm going to do anything and everything that I want to, and I'll do it on my own timetable, and you can tell him I said so myself. Now in 33, this is the verse. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Rome. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of New York City. Is there any other city anywhere in Scripture that is held accountable? Old Testament, Jesus' words, and in the epistles for the blood of the saints, other than Jerusalem. Can there be any other? What did Jesus say in 33? I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. How many prophets do we have today? Did any city today be guilty of the blood of the prophets? How many prophets did Rome kill in the 100s, 200s, 300s, and 400s? There weren't any. How many prophets did Rome kill in the first century? You could say, well, a couple. They killed Jesus. They killed James. They killed, you know, Peter and Paul. Yeah, okay, I'll grant that. And in every case, who put them up to it? The Jews pushed them into it every time. Isn't that interesting? Rome was unwilling. And it wasn't in Rome where this is happening. Now, I will freely grant that there were prophets who died physically outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. But if Jesus says it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, then I think what he means is that is the only city that I will ever hold accountable for the blood of prophets. Now they may die somewhere else, but it is only Jerusalem that is going to pay for the blood of those prophets. And it cannot be otherwise. And you see, I get pretty excited about this one. You know, Brennan, that's hard for me to get over. So here's where I thought it was Rome. And I realized that just will not work. Rome is not guilty for the blood of the prophets. Jesus said it can't be. And they weren't. But the Jews were. And Jerusalem was. And he goes on, verse 34. This is Luke 13 in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house has left you desolate, and I say to you, you'll not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now why do I keep saying, that's Luke 13? Because it's not Luke what? It's not Luke 21. Luke 21 and Mark 13 are the parallels to Matthew 24, where Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. Moments after he uttered those words in the temple in Jerusalem, which are repeated at the end of chapter 23, where we've just read that in that generation the blood of the prophets is going to fall upon them. They're the ones. Brethren, I can't escape it. Now, you have to understand. First, whenever I taught, you know, first time I taught Revelation, I taught it the way Homer Haley did in 1979. I started preaching the same year his commentary came out. I didn't preach it that year, but subsequent to that, you know, I taught it his way. Then I found Jim McGuigan, and I thought his commentary did a better job than Homer's. And so, the next time I taught Revelation, I used Jim McGuigan's text as my primary source, you know, for my thoughts. But then in 87, I met Art Ogden. Actually, personally met him, filmed him on a verse-by-verse commentary, spent a lot of time with him, you know, and realized he was much closer in understanding this book. I think he had a much more really sensible viewpoint. I've been teaching it his way, that way, this way, ever since. Because, brethren, Rome is not a very big deal in the Bible. It's just not. It comes up, it's got its place. You know, it was a big empire. It's clear back in Daniel we're told about it, along with Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Greeks. But those nations, brethren, they're not God's people, and they interacted with God's people, but they are not the nations that are held accountable for the blood of the prophets. So, Luke 13 is another occasion when Jesus said this. This was very prominent in Jesus' mind. He talked about it in Matthew 10. He talked about it in Matthew 13. Then he talks about it in 23 and 24. He talks about it here in Luke 13. Those are all different occasions where Jesus does the same thing. It was much bigger in the Old Testament prophecies and in Jesus' teaching and in the apostolic teaching than I think we've, you know, generally recognized. God had a plan that was fulfilled and then finished. When it was fulfilled, it's fulfilled in Jesus. But the temple and all of that was allowed to stand. And the prophets, now apostles and prophets, were being killed by the Jews. And they were the only city that'd be held accountable for it. And for 40 years, God appealed to the Jews, come to me. Come to my son. They would not. He would have gathered them like the mother hen. And they would not. Your house is left to you desolate. In that generation, they soon think that came quickly, the wrath of God was finished, and the Jews were no more. But people kept coming to the kingdom, people who, you know, of Gentiles and Jews, you know, I mean, now it's open to everybody. There isn't any more a Jew-Gentile distinction. So, Luke 13 again, read it one more time and let that sink in. I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So, now we come back to Revelation 16. And I want to run this out again, like I did here a couple of weeks ago. Revelation 16, verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who was, the Holy One, because you did judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, they deserve it. Now skip over to 17:6. In 17:6, this is the harlot riding the beast, which we all think is Rome. The harlot is different than the beast. It's something other than the beast. She's riding the beast, but she is not the beast. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. What other city can it be, this mystery Babylon? Turn to 18 and look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. What other city can it be? Verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on the land. What city? 19:1. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Who called for judgment and for vengeance? Saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which is the what seal? Fifth. All right. So now, we go back to Revelation 16 and verse 7. They deserve it, brethren, and the only city that does is Jerusalem. I heard the altar say, what altar? The altar we had in chapter 6. So in verse 7, I heard the altar say, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your what? Judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. It was given to it to scorch men with fire. Vespasian, I think, is the guy. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now, a little sidelight here, and I've got a few minutes, but only a few minutes, but, you know, sometimes people get a little confused, I think, you know, and they say, well, what's the whole reason that the Jews were trapped in the city of Jerusalem in that first century was because they refused to blaspheme the name of God. They wouldn't do it. They thought they were being as faithful as they could be. They would not blaspheme the name of God. You haven't read Josephus if you think that. They were doing it daily. They were the most unrighteous people you can imagine. And just like so many denominational people that I've heard many times use the Lord's name in vain, they were doing the same. And many of them turned their backs on God and cursed him when he did not win the war for them, when they were starving and eating their own babies because they were starving. They turned against God because he wouldn't get them out of the jam. So now, in the end, they are blaspheming the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. It's all on the people who did not repent. Now, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. His kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. But the beast is the Roman Empire. 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And brethren, historians, more than one, will tell you that they thought the whole Roman Empire was going to collapse. And there was just then widespread panic and suffering and all kinds of problems going on, so that Vespasian had to break it off, leave his son Titus to finish the siege, and he went back to become emperor. He saved Rome from what looked like certain destruction. So that it is upon the beast now, and the beast is suffering as well in these same times. Where will we find that in history anywhere else, where both of these things are going on? And then in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, with regard to verse 12, let's see if I've got this over here. I guess I don't have it in my notes, but we mentioned it once before. There were Gentile troops stationed on the river Euphrates, which was the easternmost border of the Roman Empire at that time, because they never did conquer the Parthians to the east, who were called in as reserves for the final assault on Jerusalem. Now, watch what follows next then, as it's tied up with it, verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the devil, identified in verse 12, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Roman Empire, we just virtually everybody agrees, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, false religion then, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole oikumene. You should probably write that in your Bible. We spend a lot of time on that word oikumene. When it leaps up here, it's kind of very unusual. It's usually gates. We saw Josephus define it physically by the four north, south, east, and west borders of the Roman Empire. First century Jews, in their parlance, when this book was written, and Josephus was about 30 years old when it was written, used oikumene as the word that meant the Roman Empire. These spirits performing signs go out to the kings of the Roman Empire. Remember, the Roman Empire had one emperor, but many kings over these various territories. Now, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now look at my notes. We don't have a lot of time for this, but it's a really big thing for you with your premillennial friends. Harmageddon means, when properly translated, Mount, that's the word Har, of Megiddo, which was a city. Harmageddon is Mount of Megiddo. The Mount of Megiddo is a tiny little foothill that the city sat on, right next and in the shadow of Mount Carmel, you know, which is the real serious mountain in Palestine proper. Okay? Now, Titus's headquarters, Titus is the son of Vespasian who finished up the assault and burnt the city down, were in Caesarea, very close to Mount Carmel, got their water from Mount Carmel, just south of Mount Carmel on the coast. His northern troops marched through Megiddo. That's where the troops came from when they came into Palestine for the assault on Israel. But the thing that's fun for your premillennial friends is to note that nowhere in the Bible is there ever a battle of or at Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon, any day now, you know, there in Israel, China and Russia, and, you know, all that stuff that is selling, you know, now in our generation since Hal Lindsey in 1970 in the late great planet Earth. It's just a complete bunch of garbage. Troops were gathered there and then dispersed throughout Israel for the assault by the Romans. But no battle took place there. The battle wasn't fought in that plain. The troops gathered, and then all the instructions were given, and they were sent out on their various missions. No battle of Armageddon in the Bible. It's a myth created by that, you know, false eschatology. I'm going to take a couple of minutes in verse 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Now, Jesus and God can come like a thief anytime they want. But we've read about Jesus coming like a thief, and it was in the context of the fall of Jerusalem back in Matthew 24. So when that gets invoked, people are going to remember Jesus teaching and using that expression and what it was about. It was about the fall of Jerusalem. So I'm going to come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. I won't get into the parables that employ that imagery and speak of the fall of Jerusalem. I already done it. Verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, Mount of Megiddo. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. This is the imagery that he sees. What does it mean? Loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the gates. So great an earthquake, so mighty. And this is, I think, brethren, really important. The imagery, earthquake, everything's shaken. And the city was split into three parts. What city? The great city. Great city several times, which is the Babylon city of chapter 17, which is the harlot, which is drunk with the blood of the apostles and the saints. The great city, that city, was split into three parts. And the cities of the Gentiles fell. Think about that. The great city falls, and then there's the cities of the Gentiles. The great city is not the city of Gentiles. It's different than the cities of the Gentiles. So the nations, the cities of nations fell too, but the great city was fell into three parts. And Babylon the Great, second time that term's been used in the Bible here, saw it last week, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, mountains were not found, huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The great city is split into three parts, earthquake, catastrophe, and calamity, you know, all in the vision. But you wonder about this three parts. What does it mean? When was Rome ever split into three parts? Or New York City or any other city? Except Jerusalem. Well, now last, look at my chart, which you won't be able to see very well. Why you people sit anywhere but in the first three rows, I will never. Because with stuff like this, there's no way to give you the detail. There just isn't, you know. So I'm going to do the best I can in a minute. What this is a map of first century Jerusalem. That first century Jerusalem. And because of the phenomenal detail of Josephus, the actual routes in the arrows of every part of the Roman army and the legion's number, you know, that with elaborate detail given, so every arrow represents some sort of battle as we're working our way through, especially the last 5 months, before the temple itself burned. Now here's what I mean to help you understand that though. In the bold black there, that's the temple mount. That's what the temple sat on. That was the sacred territory, walled off and the most strongly fortified part of all of Jerusalem and the last thing to fall. So then, these circles I put around just the phrase, the first wall. The first wall. The city had a first wall that was inside that round boundary, right, or a red boundary right there. Then it had a second wall. And that kind of bluish wall is that wall. And then it had, guess what? A third wall. And that's the green one. And guess what happened? The city was split by the Jews. Once they were trapped and could not get out, the Jews went to war with each other. And one night staked out this territory, another that, and another that, and they actually killed each other while Romans were hurling 100-pound stones in with the catapults on all sides. You have got to read The Wars of the Jews by Josephus. It is just the best book ever written after the Bible. I mean it. What are you doing with Grisham? They'll tell you about all of this. Okay? So, you read about about Simon of Gisgala and how he was fighting with Eleazar, and all about and how they burned up and destroyed their own food. It was just unbelievable. Now, here's the siege in 70 AD itself, in, you know, those last 5 months. I know you can't read this, but, you know, I just tell you what it says. The Roman camps were west of the city and on the Mount of Olivet. So, these
represent, instead of camp right here, that's Mount of Olives.
That's Olivet. Those are the two major camps. Okay, then, the third wall was breached on May 25th of 70 AD. So you see the arrow coming in from the left there, and then they can split up and go to work inside that wall. On May 30th, 5 days later, the second wall was breached. Then they attacked Herod's palace and the fortress of Antonia. Herod's palace was a wonder of the world. This is the marvelous thing. You see bits of it, you know, still to this day, but the fortress of Antonia overlooked the Temple Mount. It was one of the most heavily fortified, you know, structures in history, in ancient history. Then the siege wall was built by the Romans to produce that starvation. So they encircled the city like this to prevent anybody from getting out. Wasn't anybody wanting to get in anymore. And so now they were trying to flee, and they killed everyone as they came out. There was no way to escape. July 20 through 22nd, the attacks on the fortress of Antonia were then renewed. So they broke off, they built the siege wall, and they came back. On August 6th, the daily sacrifice ceased. Remember, we read about that. We talked about that. I think it's in the book of Revelation. August 15th, 16th, and 17th, they got onto the Temple Mount on the north side, and the porticos were burned. Then, on August 28th, a ramp was built up against the temple wall. In late August or early September, the temple burned to the ground, and it was over. That is the siege on Jerusalem. August 30th, there were some holdouts there, and they captured the lower city. Herod's palace was captured. The upper city was captured. And now, Jerusalem hasn't got anybody called a Jew who is not dead or enslaved. Okay? Now, brethren, what is the only city that the Bible ever holds accountable for the blood of the prophets? It's that one. Okay? And it broke into three parts before it fell. When it was the worst of all, it was fighting Jew among Jew in three parts till Rome took it all. Thanks for the extra few minutes. I will not promise to ever give them back.